Well, good evening. Thank you for coming along tonight. And I'd like to read two verses of Scripture, please. First of all, in John's Gospel and chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 30. And many other signs, this is the word that John uses instead of the common word for miracles. It's a stronger word, and it emphasizes more than just the supernatural character of the act. It's dealing with the fact that it symbolizes something, that these signs that the Lord Jesus did, these miracles, were teaching something about, first of all, the character of the Lord Jesus, and secondly, about the character of human need and how he's able to meet that need. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now please keep that in mind as we turn to 1 John and chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 13. Well, let's read in at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on or into the name of the Son of God. John tells us why he wrote his gospel, that we might believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and believing might have life through his name. That is, John's gospel is written to produce faith. John tells us why he wrote this first epistle. Not so that we might believe, but so that we might know that we believe. It is written not so much to produce faith as it is to confirm faith. And John's gospel centers around these seven signs, seven bits of evidence that John holds up to us to examine, to scrutinize, to see if it really is true. These are seven signs, seven indicators, seven hallmarks, seven bits of evidence to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if it's true that John's gospel is written to show us, to give us evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, and John's first epistle is written so that we might know that we are the sons of God, would you not expect that there be seven bits of evidence to prove that we are sons of God? You've heard the line, I'm sure, that if this was a communist country and you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? John writes, and he gives us seven evidences of the individual who is truly a son of God. Now he writes about this, of course, in chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now there is, and we will have to gird up our minds this evening in thinking about these things, there is a clear difference between the children of God and the sons of God. It's speaking about the same group of people, but it's speaking about them in two very different ways. If you're driving down the road and you see a sign, you don't read Smith and children. You read Smith and son or sons. That is, when God uses the term children, he is speaking about a generative change, a change concerning life, that a person who is born again receives the very life of God, becomes a child in the family. We are brought into a new relationship with God, and he no longer deals with us as sinners, as a judge would deal with a lawbreaker. He now deals with us as a father would deal with his children. However, there is this other term, the sons of God, and it is a legal change. As it was in the Roman family, when a child came of age, perhaps not even a child in that family, if a wealthy Roman family had a great inheritance, and their children, they didn't feel were up to standard, they may select someone else's child, bring them into the home, and the head of the home would officially recognize that individual as the son, as the heir, as the one responsible to take possession of the estate. Now, that's exactly what has happened to every child of God. Not only are we children of God, that is, brought into a life relationship with God, bearing all the privileges of the life of God within us, but we have also been recognized in a new legal status as the sons of God. And as such, we come into all the privileges and responsibilities of the heirs of the estate. Now, if that is true, if in fact we are now not only in a life relationship with God, but have been brought into such a high place of privilege, there ought to be certain characteristics about our lives that evidence to the world that we really are sons of God. And what I'd like to do this evening is very briefly introduce to you, remind you again of the seven signs in John's Gospel, and see how those seven signs in John's Gospel are reflected in the seven indicators, the seven bits of evidence in John's Epistle, and see if maybe there's a relationship between the two, and if in fact the evidence is for the Son of God, will also be, in a similar way, evidences that we are the sons of God. I wonder if that's true. In John chapter 2, we have the first sign. And I'm not going to ask you to turn back and forth, but I'll just try to refresh your memories as to these seven signs, these seven miracles the Lord Jesus performed in John's Gospel. The first one is the sign of turning water into wine. Now, it is very symbolic, is it not? That the first plague in Egypt was turning water into blood. It was a mark of judgment. Whereas the first sign, the first miracle of the Lord Jesus, is turning water into wine. An indicator of the direction of his ministry. He came not to judge the world, he came to save the world. As we read the story of the Lord Jesus turning water into wine, it seems that there is one truth that is being emphasized in the story, and that is the obedience of the servants. We're not introduced to the bride, nor to the groom for that matter, or the best man, or the bridesmaids. In fact, they're not even mentioned. Quite amazing, wouldn't you say? Imagine talking all about a wedding and not mentioning the bride or the groom. But the servants are mentioned. In fact, they are the focal point in the story. Mary speaks to the servants, and she says to them, Whatever he tells you to do, do it. The Lord Jesus says concerning these water pots, fill them up to the brim. Now, the water pots are very symbolic, are they not? They tell us that this is a religious family, or at least a family that would like a little religion at the wedding. Even atheists like a little religion at the wedding. It sort of adds some class to it, you know? And so they seem quite interested in that. And it seems they were laboring under the delusion that a lot of people labor under today. And that is the assumption that what God wants from a person is that we live a good, clean life. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? A good, clean life. That isn't what God's interested in at all. The first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul, and him only shalt thou serve. The only thing that God is satisfied is if you are madly in love with him. That's all he'll be satisfied with. And the tragedy was at that wedding, as it is at many weddings, that they didn't mind a little religion at the ceremony, but you wouldn't want to bring God into the party, would you? I mean, talk about spoiling a good party. Bring God into it. If you want to spoil an unbeliever's fun, even a religious person's fun, you start talking to them about their sin and about the issue of being right with God. And that will dampen a party faster than anything you can imagine. But if you want to talk to a real Christian and bring them joy, you ask them about their cleansing. Why, that's the secret of all their joy, isn't it? My sins are gone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is the secret of the Christian's joy, this issue of cleansing. And so the whole problem with religion, of course, is that it's superficial. They could wash their hands and their faces and their feet, but they couldn't wash their hearts. The Lord Jesus puts his finger on the whole problem. And why the joy runs out, not just at that wedding, but at many marriages, the wine runs out, and he puts the finger on it and shows that the problem is they haven't dealt with the issue of cleansing. Now the Lord Jesus says to these servants, fill up the water pots. And it says they filled them up to the brim. Total obedience. Now he says to them, I want you to take some of this, draw it out, and take it to the master of ceremonies. I'm not sure when the water turned into wine, are you? I've read it very carefully, and I just can't tell when the water turned to wine. And I don't think the servants quite knew when the water turned to wine either. They could have had their heads lopped off for such insubordination as to take a good fresh glass of water to a man who had already been drinking quite heavily. But in total obedience to the Lord Jesus, they drew out of this what they knew to be water. I mean, they knew it was water. H2O, they put it in, checked it out. That was all they put in there. And they draw it out and they take it to the governor of the feast, and he lifts it to his lips, and you can be sure that they were very observant at that moment. That master of the ceremonies had their undivided attention as he took a drink. And I'm sure they were amazed, as he said, where did you get this wine? It's wonderful. It's the best wine I've ever tasted. Made that good stuff taste like bad stuff, didn't it? So superior that the very best they had at the wedding appeared to be the very worst. But the characteristic of the servants was that they were completely obedient and they reaped the benefit of it. As far as we know, no one else at the wedding knew what was going on. but the servants knew. Now, is this characteristic of total obedience a mark of the true disciple? A mark of the sons of God? We read in 1 John chapter 5 these words, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, we read this, "And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." There are some people who suggest that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is different from the Old, in that in the New Testament you don't have to obey any commands. You haven't been reading your New Testament lately, if you think that. The New Testament is chock full of commands, isn't it? It's just that in the Old Testament, the principle was law, that is, command plus penalty if you break it. Whereas this principle of grace is entirely different. It's not command plus penalty if you break it. It's command plus power to do it. The Lord Jesus did not ask his disciples to do anything he had not done himself. The whole character of the life of the Lord Jesus was that he was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And even when he went to the cross, it wasn't enough to do the will of God. We must know that he was not doing his own will in the thing. It's possible, you know, to exert your own will in doing a good thing, isn't it? And when the Lord Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done," was he telling us that it wasn't his will to go to the cross? Oh, but of course it was. That's why he came in the first place. It was his delight to do the will of the Father. But he wanted us to know that when he went to the cross, even in this, though his will was identical to the will of the Father, that even in this, he wasn't doing his own will. He was doing the will of his Father. And the characteristic of the Lord Jesus, as manifested in all things, was that he was the obedient servant. Now, it ought to be true of the sons of God. If it was true of the Son of God, if it is evidence that he is the perfect servant, obedient in all things, is it not also true of the sons of God that what characterizes our lives ought to be obedience to the Word of God? It ought to be true. But obedience is not the only mark. Obedience is the first mark. It is the initial mark of an individual who comes to the Savior. It is called in the Bible the obedience of faith. You know that there were those in the New Testament days who believed who were not saved. You know that, don't you? In fact, if we were to read again at the end of John chapter 2, we would read of those who believed on him. Please don't disagree with the New Testament record. It says that. It says they believed on him. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in men. And the Lord Jesus told the story, you remember, of the sower who went out to sow seed. And there was some seed that fell on ground that received it superficially. And a little plant began to grow, but when the sun came out, the plant withered and died, and that was the end of it. And some people have scratched their heads and said, "Now, who are these people? Are you suggesting, Nicholson, that there are people who actually can have faith and then they can lose their salvation?" Oh, no, I'd never suggest that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. I would, however, suggest that it is possible for an individual to give a superficial acceptance to the Word of God and not have the root of the matter in them. When we study the story of the seeds and the sower, we must never forget that the seed is the Word of God. It's all the same seed, and it's good seed. The ground are the different types of people, the different types of ground are the different types of reception they give to the Word of God. There are some people who don't listen to the Word of God at all. The hard way has made them hard. And when the Word of God comes to them, they react against it and they say, "No, I don't want it." And the enemy comes like the birds and steals away the seed, and that's the end of it. There are some people, and they would like to have the Word of God take effect in their lives, but they really are too busy. It sounds very nice, but they're too busy making money, too busy caring for the things of this life, and so those other things choke out the influence of the Word of God in their lives, and it never gets a hold on them. There are some people who give a superficial acceptance to the Word of God. They come out and visit with a group like this, and they say, "Well, we like these people. They behave themselves, and they look after their families, and they teach the Bible, and we like that." And there is an apparent influence that the Word of God has in their lives. All right? The little plant that grows is not a Christian. It's not the life of faith or anything like that. What grows is the evidence, or the apparent evidence, that the Word of God has taken root in their hearts. But you see, we can only see from the ground up. We can't see what's going on under the ground. The Lord Jesus could. He knew what was in man. But there are people who say, "Well, we like what the Word of God teaches," and they begin to allow the Word of God to have a certain effect in their lives. Certain habits drop off, and certain new habits begin to develop. And it appears as if the Word of God is having its salutary effect in their lives. But if you bring up the issue of their sin, you'll discover that the Word of God hasn't been allowed to get very deep at all. I sat beside a man one day, and we had just finished singing John Newton's great hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." And so I turned to him and said, "Now tell me, how did God save your wretched soul?" And he looked at me like I had just given him a lemon to suck. "So what are you talking about?" I said, "Well, how did God save your wretched soul?" He said, "I beg your pardon." I said, "Sir, you just sang that, didn't you? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He was deeply offended. He didn't think of himself as a wretch at all. You see, the Word of God had only been allowed to have a superficial influence in his life. He hadn't let the root get in. Now, the Bible tells us that when the sun came out, why, the thing withered away. What's the sun? Well, it's hard times, persecution, difficulty. And the sun that comes out is the very thing that the plant needs if it has root. But if it doesn't have any root, if we haven't allowed the Word of God to get in there where it matters, and confessed our sin and had true dealings with God, if it's just superficial, when the sun comes out, well, it just withers away and that's the end of it. "We joy, we glory in hope," says the Apostle Paul, but we just don't glory in hope. We glory in tribulation. The true believer glories in tribulation. Why? Because tribulation works endurance. Now, that's a characteristic of a plant. You don't put in a strawberry plant and have strawberries for breakfast the next morning. The little plant has to endure a bit, doesn't it? Has to endure the sun and the rain and sometimes a frost, and eventually, yes, eventually there are strawberries. And so it is in the life of faith that we glory in tribulation, because tribulation proves that we endure. And endurance works experience. And what is that? experience is the evidence that we are genuine. And experience produces hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That word shed abroad means that it's poured out upon us like upon a plant, water upon a plant. Shed abroad means that it percolates into every area of our lives, not just superficially, goes into every area of our lives. Now, dear Christian, if an individual really trusts the Lord Jesus, it's not a superficial thing. Your dog ought to know when you become a Christian. And the people who watch you drive, and the way you pay your bills, and the things you laugh at, and how you treat your wife, and what you do with your spare time, and your extra money, will all be affected. And how you treat your employer or your employees, it will distill into every area of your life as the nutrients that God provides are drawn up into your little life. Every cell in your spiritual makeup will bear the benefit of having the love of God shed abroad in your heart. There will be evidence. And so, one of the first characteristics that marks out a true believer is called the obedience of faith. Faith that responds in obedience to God. God says it, and we take God at His word. Obedience is a mark of a son of God. Now the second sign is in John chapter 4, and there it has to do with the healing of a boy. The boy lives with his father in Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus is traveling north towards Galilee through the town of Cana when he is intercepted by the boy's father. Now, if we ask the question in the first sign, is that the only marriage where the wine runs out? Perhaps Jesus has the answer to the problem of the wine running out. Then in the second story, we would ask the question, are there some problems in life that are too big for us to handle? You see, this man was well-to-do. He had money, and he had influential friends. He was a nobleman. And I suppose he was a man who prided himself in being able to handle almost every situation. But one day, a situation arose at Home Sweet Home that was too big for him to handle. Now, the question is, when things are too big for us to handle, does Jesus have the answer? The man packs up, makes his little overnight bag, and away he goes to intercept the Lord Jesus. He comes to the Lord Jesus and he pleads with him to come and heal his boy. The Lord Jesus says, you can go home now, your son is healed. And we read that the man believed. The proof that he believed was that he didn't rush on home. He could have made it that same day. It was still in the forenoon. He could have made it if he had pushed hard. But he stayed overnight somewhere and didn't get home till the next day. But when he got home and they told him that his boy was healed, I suppose there might have been a bit of question in his mind. Was it just a circumstance? Just a coincidence? You know, God is big enough to have questions like that asked of him. And so he said to the servants, well, tell me now, exactly what time was it when the boy was healed? And they told him. And he pulled out his little diary and checked the time. And what do you know? It was exactly the time that the Lord Jesus had said he would be healed. And we read again that the man believed. And so when did the man first believe? He first believed when he left home, didn't he? Who else would leave a dying boy, perhaps for the last time, if he didn't believe that Jesus might have had the answer? I don't know how strong his belief was when he left. But I do know that his belief was strengthened by the word of the Lord Jesus. And I know that it was strengthened even more when he got home and saw the evidence. And what does our verse say that we read in 1 John chapter 5? These things are written that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. But that's not where it stops. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I don't know of any verse that tells us that once you have believed, that's all that's necessary. Believing is always in the present continuous tense in the Bible. He that believeth on the Son hath life. It's a matter of ongoing belief. And this is a characteristic now of the child of God, of the Son of God, someone whose life is characterized by trust in the Word of God. To go on believing. And I would just like to make mention of one of the great ministries of the Lord Jesus, and that is his high priestly ministry. Did you know that the Lord Jesus is interceding for us every step of the way home? You remember Peter, in the early days of his experience with the Lord Jesus, that he said to the Lord, "Well, now, Lord, you know just about everything, but there is one thing you're not right about. You say that I'm going to deny you, and I'm afraid you're wrong there." The Lord said, "Well, Peter, you are going to deny me, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." Now his courage failed him. His testimony failed. Many other things may have failed, but his faith didn't fail, did it? Because after he did disappoint the Lord and betray him, denied him with oaths and curses, and the Lord Jesus looked on Peter and he remembered the word of the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. Yes, his heart was broken, but his faith was confirmed, wasn't it? Because at least now he knew the Lord Jesus was right about that one too. He was right all the way down the line. Dear Christian, this isn't some sort of a luxury item on the road home. This is an absolute essential. If the Lord Jesus didn't pray for you every day that your faith not fail, if he didn't pray you all the way home, you wouldn't make it through a day. This is one of God's great provisions for us, the ongoing ministry of Christ in interceding for us, that our faith fail not. Now, you need to know that if you're going to be a witness for the Lord Jesus, because someone may come to you and say, "But wait a minute, sir, I'd like to become a Christian, but if the car jumped the curb and hit my little girl and killed her tomorrow, I'm not sure I could believe in God anymore." Does the gospel have an answer to people like this? I'll say it does. Your faith will not fail if your faith is placed in God. God will see to it. For it's not faith that saves us. It's God that saves us. And one of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus, something that he initiated, something that he instilled in men and women, was faith in God. And what is faith in God? Only once in the Bible do we read, "Have faith in God." And there it's not emphasizing having faith, but making sure that my faith is not in myself, but in God. What does it mean when I say to you, have faith? How do you have faith? It's like saying to my boy, have muscles. I don't know how I do that. But if I say to my boy, take out the garbage, and he obeys me, he doesn't know it, but his muscles have grown just a little bit. And I tell him, cut the lawn and vacuum the car and do this and do that, and shovel the drive. And if he's obedient to my word, then his muscles are strengthened, aren't they? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when I respond to the word of God, what do you know? My faith grows. I trust God, and God proves himself trustworthy. And my faith grows in God. And this is a characteristic of a true believer. Well, because that's what a believer is, isn't it? Someone who takes God at his word. Now, God bends over backwards for us in this area. He doesn't want us to have shaky faith. He wants us to have sure faith. And so he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll not only give you my word, I'll give you an oath. Imagine this. Imagine a billionaire coming into your establishment and buying something for $9.99, and he pulls out a checkbook and he writes a check for $10 and he gives it to you. And you say, excuse me, sir, but I know you're a billionaire and all that, but I'm wondering if this $10 bill is good. And I wonder if you'd mind, I have a Bible here, I wonder if you'd mind putting your hand on the Bible there and swearing before me that this check for $9.99 is really good. Well, that's a very humbling thing to ask a billionaire to do, isn't it? Well, the God of heaven, who owns everything, said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll not only give you my word, but I'll give you an oath. And I solemnly swear that my word is good. Imagine God humbling himself to do that for us, so we could be doubly sure. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to him. He bases his word on his character. He puts his character on the line for you, Christian. Imagine that. Like the story of the woman who was dying. And her minister came to see her, and he didn't believe in this eternal security business or in this assurance of salvation business. And so he said to her, well, suppose you get to heaven and you find out you're not really saved after all. Oh, she said, well, God has a lot more to lose than I do. What do you mean? Well, I have my eternal salvation to lose, but God has his character to lose. Imagine God doing that, putting his character on the line and saying, if my word isn't true in every point, then my character isn't true either. Oh, you can take God to the bank on that. He's as good as his word. He is a perfect gentleman, and everything God has said is yea and amen. In Christ, get this now, not only has God put it in writing for us, imagine God saying that, imagine asking God to do that. God makes us a promise, and we say, now God, put it in writing. God says, I'll do that. So he puts it in writing. And he says, not only will I put it in writing, but now I will swear an oath that what I put in writing is really true. A signed affidavit that it's really true. And what will you use, God, to guarantee that it's true? God says, I'll put my character on the line. And what will you seal it with? He said, I'll seal it with my own son. All the promises of God in Christ are yea, yes, and that's for sure. You can trust him. And he's not only guaranteed his word, but he's guaranteed you, you see. Not only made his word sure, but made your faith sure. And Christ is praying that your faith fail not. That's the mark of the believer, of course. That the faith of the believer is sure. It is an indicator. It is an evidence that we really are saved. Obedience and trust. Faith in God. Whosoever, verse 1 of chapter 5, believeth that Jesus is Messiah, is born of God. In John chapter 5, we have the third sign. And this sign is power. The story is told of the impotent man. He's lying by a pool. He's been there 38 years. Has no ability to get up at all. And as we mentioned the other day in the study, the whole tantalizing situation, it was just a matter of mocking the people. The people who needed help most were the ones who couldn't get into the pool. And the ones who could get into the pool didn't need the help. And so there he lay, absolutely impotent, much like the law, tantalizing a man and saying, this is the standard. If you can keep the standard, you can satisfy God. But for the person who couldn't keep the standard, all it did was mock them. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And one of the characteristics of a child of God is that we have received from him power for living. You see, there are some who say, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't think I could live the life. The Christian can say to him, oh, it's not that I don't think you can live the life. I know you can't live the life. Absolutely impossible. The Christian life isn't difficult to live, you know. It's absolutely impossible. And the only one who can live the life that God intended, the Christian life as God intended it, is the Lord Jesus himself. So he doesn't say, well, now here's a bit of life, let's see what you can do with it. This life is in his Son. And I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so another of the characteristics of the life of the Lord Jesus was power for living. Will it also follow then that a characteristic of the life of the sons of God is characterized by power for living? Would you turn, please, to chapter 3 of 1 John? In verse 1, behold what manner of love, the verse we have read. The Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. One of the reasons the Lord Jesus came into the world was to take away our sins. One of the purposes of salvation is not just that we might be saved from the penalty of sin, but that we might be saved from the power of sin. And dear brothers and sisters, it's only half a gospel that tells a man that he can be saved from the penalty of sin, but that he has to live under the power of sin the rest of his days. The Lord Jesus has made ample provision and provided ample power for us to have victory over the power of sin. It does not mean that a Christian will be perfect. We will not be what we ought to be until we are like Christ, when we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Nonetheless, while we shall not be what we ought to be until we are like Christ, we shall not be what we once were, either. For now we have dwelling within us the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God wrestles against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, so that we cannot do the things that we would. I may not be what I ought to be, but thank God I am not what I once was, nor what I might have been if it wasn't for the grace of God. And he gives me power to live. I don't have to use it, but if I wish, I may. If I have a bowling ball in my hand, watch what happens. Here we go. Ready? Up. Boom. Well, what happened? Now, there's a law in the room here. It's called the law of gravity. And it didn't surprise anyone when the bowling ball came down. In fact, within certain limits, the higher I throw it, the faster it comes down. There are a lot of people trying self-improvement these days, and they're trying to get the bowling ball to go higher, but they just can't manage to keep it up there. It keeps coming back down, doesn't it? It doesn't have any other options. It doesn't have any power to do anything else. But watch what happens when I take a bird into my hand. Watch this now. Ready? What happened? What's the difference? Did all of a sudden, when I threw the bird into the air, all of a sudden, did the law of gravity stop for the little bird, and the bird somehow found a secret to get around the law of gravity? No. Law of gravity's still there, isn't it? But there's a superior law in the bird. It's called the law of life. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the little bird can still come down, but the little bird has to choose to come down. And I can still choose to become a slave to sin again. No more condemnation. I mentioned this morning, at first it might seem to be a bit silly, but of course the Lord Jesus never asked silly questions. He said to the man, "Will you be made whole?" Imagine ask a man who'd lain there 38 years if he wanted to be made whole. The Lord Jesus comes to us and he says, "Would you like to be made whole?" The fact is, there are some of our sins that we quite enjoy, aren't there? At least there's part of us that enjoys it. And we really have to come to terms with that whole question. Do we really want victory over sin? He says, if you want it, you've got it. Because when the Lord Jesus spoke to that man, his very word gave the man the power to get up. Now, I can say something to you, and it doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't help you at all to do it. But when God's word comes to us, his word is alive and powerful. And his commandments are his enablements. And when he tells me to do something, his very commandment gives me the power to do it. And so another characteristic of the child of God is that we have power for living And one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus came, he was manifested to take away our sin. But we read on in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 3, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We're not in this battle alone, you know. You say, well, I can't do it. Well, no, you can't. But if I will align myself with the Lord Jesus, he can do it. And he can destroy the works of the devil in my life too. I will have to cooperate with him. And the question really is, do I want the victory? Really? And if I do, he says, well, I want to give it to you. He will not force his way in. And I have as much of Christ as I wish to have, and as much of victory as I wish to have. And so he calls me to recognize that he has the power. If I have the will to let his power work through me, it is God both who worketh both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But what's the previous verse? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If we could see in the morning as we get out of bed, if we could see the forces of evil that are arrayed against us, we might not want to leave the room in the morning. And I tell you, we would not dare take one step outside of our room without first making sure that we have all the armor on and we're ready to face the day. You wouldn't think of running off to work without putting your clothes on. You find that rather amusing. And yet how many Christians get up in the morning and go out to face the day and never crosses their mind to put their armor on? If you have to help yourself, then beside the mirror where you get ready in the morning, you put a little crude stick figure of a soldier and put the parts on there, label them. And when you get dressed in the morning, when you're fixing your hair, make sure you put the helmet on. Say, oh God, I need my mind protected. The enemy will get me there. He's after my mind. And I need the helmet of salvation. I need my mind to be saved from the attacks of the enemy. Because if I don't, he'll get me. And as a man thinketh, so is he. And if my mind goes off in the wrong direction, I will go after my mind. Do you think that Jimmy Swaggart collapsed overnight? It's like a cliff, you see. And the waves kept undercutting it and undercutting it and undercutting it until one night in a violent storm, the whole cliff comes crashing down and everybody says, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. I stood in a courtroom in Timmins, Ontario, not too many months ago, and saw a professing Christian sent to prison for 2 years for sexual abuse. And he told me what happened. The tears running down his face. He said, there were temptations that came into my mind, and at first I pushed them out the door. But I did it in my own strength, and I didn't replace it with anything else. Somebody gave me this pen today. I'd like to ask you to do something now, just for a minute. Don't think about this pen, all right? Come on, cooperate, all right? I'll tell you what I'll do. To make it easier, I'll put it in my pocket here so you can't even see it, all right? There we go. You're still thinking about that pen, aren't you? Absolutely impossible not to think about the pen. Unless you think about something else. Like, think about that one instead. Well, then you don't have to think about the element, do you? If you choose to think about something else. And the only way you cannot think about evil is to put your mind on the Lord. To think about the things that are just and good, and so on. Listen, this is nothing magical, Christian. There aren't certain Christians, and God, when they get up in the morning, he waves a little wand over them, and they get up and they don't even think about sexual things. Do you think preachers don't have problems with that? As face answers to face in water, so the heart of man to man. Every one of us is the same, you know. And if you have problems at certain times, or in certain activities, or when you're tired, or when you're discouraged, or when you're alone, then be aware of the devices of the enemy, and garrison your mind. And watch out for the enemy, because he'll get you. You think you're stronger than Jimmy Swaggart? I tell you, every one of us can go down. And sometimes it brings the sweat to my brow when I think how close I was sometimes to going over the edge. My feet had well nigh slipped. There were times I was anticipating cooperating with the devil. I remember times at university when I was so lonely and it seemed that my Christianity was in ruins and I was ready to go out and to actively commit sin. And it makes me shudder to think of it now. And there isn't one of us that couldn't go down. But we need to garrison our minds. And that man told me, he said, you know, these thoughts would come into my mind, and instead of kicking them out, I'd say, here, have an easy chair, and let's think about it for a minute. And then pretty soon, it didn't come knocking at the door anymore. It lived there all the time. And then I wasn't satisfied to think about it. I started to look at the magazines. And then I started to buy the magazines. And then I started to rent the videos. And then I wasn't satisfied with thinking about it anymore. And what was the difference between that man and me? I'll tell you, I had the same thoughts that came knocking at my door. And there's only one difference, and that is if a Christian is willing to judge the thing and agree with God that it's sin and call it what God calls it and garrison our minds with the helmet of salvation. I've been saved from that. And what about the breastplate? Listen, this world looks pretty attractive out here. And this world can get my heart. And I can actually start envying those people that drive around in their Mercedes-Benz with their Gucci and their Pucci. Poor pagans driving to hell in a Mercedes, and I can envy them. Is that possible? I say it is. If I knew what was in their hearts, I wouldn't envy them, I'd pity them. Poor, empty souls. And I have everything in Christ, and I need to put on my breastplate in the morning, or the world will seduce me and capture my heart. And all the way down the outfit, dear Christian, we've got to be dressed to face the enemy, or he'll get you. He's got better men than me and better men than you. And it scares me to death to think of going out and flaunting in the face of the enemy the little weakling, the little stripling that I am spiritually. And that enemy could take me out at the knees if it weren't for the grace of God. The child of God has been given power for living, and it ought to characterize our lives that we are holy people. This is a gospel of holiness, and Christian, if you're living just like the world, you have no evidence that you are saved at all. It's only because we live a different kind of life. Oh, you may be saved, but you have no evidence to convince me, and none to convince your own heart that you're really saved, unless there is holy living, power over sin. And the Christian should be able to say every day, I don't ever plan to sin again. Oh, you say, Nicholson, aren't you going to sin again? Yes, sadly, I will. But I don't have any plans to do it. It's when we start to plan to sin. That's when we get into trouble. It's when we yield to it. You see a young lady walk down the road. There's no sin in looking at her. You can't help but look at her. It's the second look, isn't it? It's the willful look. I think of a young believer who works in New York City. He'd just newly been saved. And he told me with sorrow in his heart, he said, you know, Jabe, I was walking down the street and I have to pass these body houses, these houses that degrade women and sell them like pieces of meat in a market. And he said, I was walking down and there was a big sandwich board on the street advertising this place, and I couldn't help but see it. But I turned and looked at the other side too. And I was convicted. And he said, right there in New York City, I dropped on my knees on the pavement, and I confessed my sin. And I got up rejoicing in the cleansing that God gave me. Christian, we've got to take sin seriously. Do you wonder what's wrong with the church? Do you think it's methodology? Is that the problem? What methodology did they have at Pentecost? What robs the Christian of their joy? Unjudged sin. What robs us of our power? Unjudged sin. What robs us of our fellowship with God? Unjudged sin. Dear Christian, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why do we linger in unjudged sin? Why do we ruin whole days and weeks, I say months sometimes, and even years, when the remedy is right there? And we could be restored to happy fellowship again and get our power back and live for God and for His glory. Why do we let the enemy keep us where he wants us, under his heel, when we ought to be the ones under whose heel Satan's head is being bruised? Power for living. We don't have the time to look at the rest. Satisfaction, provision for the journey, bread from heaven. Yes, there it is in 1 John chapter 2. The truth of God given to feed the hearts of God's people. And then victory, walking on the water, the overcomer. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5 and 4. Whosoever, or rather whatsoever, is born of God overcometh the world. When Peter walked on the water, he saw the wind and wave boisterous, and he began to sink. May I ask you, can you walk on calm water any better than you can walk on stormy water? If it hadn't been stormy, could Peter have handled it by himself? The storm didn't make any difference, did it? It is a supernatural life, and Christian, you can't walk through a calm day any better than you can walk through a stormy one by yourself. It is supernatural living, and if you're going to be an overcomer instead of an undergoer, you're going to have to depend on the word of the Lord. If it be thou, bid me come to thee. And Jesus said, come. Do you want to live a supernatural sort of a life? They say that once you've walked on the water, it kind of spoils you for riding in a boat. And God wants us to live that kind of supernatural life. And how do we do? Through faith in God. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And then the story of the blind man. Oh, how we need vision. An ever-increasing vision of the person of Christ. You read that story. He begins by saying, I think he's a prophet. And then, no, he must be from God. And then, I think he's Messiah. And then finally, he bows down in worship at the feet of the Lord. That's what we need, to get our eyes open and to see him for who he is. And what did the religious people of the day do? When at last the man could see, they showed that they were still blind, didn't they? And they thrust him out of the synagogue. And so the Lord Jesus picks up that word, thrust him out. And he said, you know, I thrust people out too. I put my sheep forth, same word, but then I lead them out. I'm taking all these ones out of Judaism, all these sheep that I have here in this fold, and other sheep from another flock, the Gentiles. There's going to be one flock and one shepherd, and I'll look after them. And Christian, this is one of the marks of the true life of faith, is spiritual vision. Being able to see things as God sees them. To look at God's people and not see what clothes they're wearing. To see beyond all of that and to see the real person. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. Oh, to see the people of God for what they really are, the seed royal of heaven. And to treat them like that. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Finally, Lazarus tells us about what love does. He whom thou lovest is sick, Lord, hurry, please. And the Lord abode 2 days where he was. Is that what love does? Sometimes. And when he came and stood there, they said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, well, hadn't he proved with the story of the nobleman's son that he didn't have to be there to do it? You know, sometimes we say, if my circumstances were different, Lord, I really could serve thee. Sometimes it's partial obedience that keeps me from blessing. They filled it up to the brim, and they took it to the governor of the feast. And it was on the basis of their total obedience that the blessing came. And partial obedience will never enter into that. He's the Lord of time, and he can do whatever he wants. If I just had more time, we think, then I could serve the Lord. I'd love to, Lord, but I don't have the time. The Lord says, I can do anything I want to, you know. I'm Lord of eternity. And I don't have to make wine in 6 months. I can do it in 6 seconds. And if we'll just hand it over to the Lord, what the Lord can't do with the time we have. But he says, I'm Lord of space too. If I was just in a different place, a different circumstance, a different family, if I worked at a different job, then, oh, what I wouldn't do for the Lord. The Lord says, space means absolutely nothing to me. I can do whatever I want. I could have put you in the 17th century or the 20th century. I could have done anything I wanted to you, and I put you just where you were because I wanted to use you there. And sometimes we question his love and say, Lord, if only. Well, the Lord says, don't you realize this is for the glory of God? I'm not running on your schedule, you know. I've got an entirely different will to do. It's the will of my Father. And what did love do? Well, of course, love raised him from the dead. And love used him to stir up the people of Jerusalem and to receive Messiah as he rode into the city. Love knows what to do. when nothing else seems to be working right. Dear Christian, whatever else John tells us in his epistle, he tells us that one of the marks of true life is true love. What is love? Well, it's sacrificial living, isn't it? It's looking out for the good of the other. And that's something that I don't have naturally. It has to come to me supernaturally, or I won't have it. And these are the characteristics, these are the evidences. And so John says we shall assure our hearts before him. It's a good thing to take stock, especially at year end, isn't it? And take a little look into our hearts and say, oh God, I want there to be something of the family image. As I travel around the country, people who know my father, some of them say, you know, you're so like your father, about 50%. And the other 50% say, you know, you're nothing like your father. And sometimes it makes me wonder, am I like my father? Are you like your father? The Lord Jesus said when he was here, if you want to know what my father's like, you look at me. And he that has seen me has seen the Father. And is that supposed to be true of us? I'll say it is. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. May it be so that the evidences that mark the Son of God while he was here, because the Son now lives in us and his life has become our life, that the same evidences might be seen in our lives too, that men may see something of the Father in us. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What's the secret? Oh, well, to spend time seeing him as he is right now, in his precious word, and being occupied with it, and becoming like him from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I want to thank you for this extra time this evening, and I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts to seek after these evidences in our own lives and to allow the Spirit of God to work them out in our lives, that men may see in our lives something of the reality of the family resemblance to our Father in heaven. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the possibility of being like thee. We who are so unlike thee, we are sinners, thou art holy. We are temporal, thou art eternal. We are finite, thou art infinite. We have been deformed by sin. And so we need to be transformed to be like thee. We're amazed at the possibilities that we actually could become godly. We thank thee for the willingness of the Lord Jesus to be a partaker of flesh and blood so that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And our desire ought to be, if it is not already, as David prayed, my heart pants after thee, O God, as the deer after the water brooks. O God, give us a desire for godliness, for holiness, that men may look upon us and their thoughts turn to thee. We give thee our thanks, that thou hast shared with us not merely some of thy blessings. Thou hast poured out upon us everything thou dost have. Thou hast given us thy Son and everything in him, and there isn't a thing that God has that we don't have available to us. What a wonder this is. It's amazing we ever grumble or complain after thou hast been so generous with us. Well, then help us to rely on these things. Help us to enjoy the resources we have. And every day to become a little less like the world and a little more like thy lovely Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.